John, you literally read a foreign language to us in the scripture reading. Thank you. You did excellent. That's tough, but you persevered. You did wonderful. Thank you for reading. This morning, we open with a letter for our sermon time addressed to Jesus of Nazareth from the Galilean Management Consultant Agency. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have set up interviews for each of them. As part of our service, we now make some general comments for your guidance. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial skill and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude would tend to undermine morale, and we feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon definitely have radical leanings. Some might even call Simon a zealot. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. Meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your executive director and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Galilean Management Consultants. Well, we know that Jesus did not consult any agency. We know that he needed no man's input or advice in selecting his disciples. In fact, we might even say that his choices defied human logic. Jesus selected ordinary, average, normal men. He summoned them, and he sent them. And this morning we arrive at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, the king builds his kingdom. And in this chapter, our king, Jesus the Christ, will give one of his longest directives. He will give a charge to these disciples. Now, we won't see all of chapter 10 this morning, but we can take a bird's eye view to begin. Jesus will summon his disciples. He will call them to himself. And he'll give them instructions and send them out. In this directive, he's going to warn them of fear and hostility. And he'll also encourage them. There are rewards for faithfulness. This directive in Matthew 10 is given to a particular group on a particular occasion. We will see that we won't apply everything to our lives. But I'm less concerned about the differences between their world and ours. And I'm more concerned about the absence of what does apply. Will we find in this passage truths applied in our lives? Will we be following the examples and the principles that we can derive? Like the 12, you and I, we have a mission field. And Christ has given us instructions on what to do and how to do it. He gives us instructions for service. In short, he describes discipleship. Well, the king builds his kingdom in Matthew 10, and this morning we're going to see his summons and his sending. I want to begin with the first four verses. Jesus summons his disciples. He calls them to himself. And as we see this, we'll see that Jesus imparts his authority to them, and he also deems them apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Jesus summons with authority. I like the dictionary definition for this word, this summon. It's to call or to notify, and to do it in order to secure someone's presence. It's as though Jesus has put these men on notice. Listen, guys, you're going to fulfill my charge. This summons that Jesus gave, this happened by sovereign choice. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, Mark explains, quote, Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. Christ knew exactly who he wanted for disciples. This was not open to volunteers. This was not done by committee. In the Old Testament, God said to Jeremiah, before you were born, I consecrated you. Later, Paul will write, God set me apart even from my mother's womb. So God summons disciples. He does it sovereignly. Then, as he does today, he handpicks his disciples. I want you to see, secondly, that this summons by Jesus, it happened by laborious prayer. Over in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, Luke records, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Prayer precedes big decisions. This is true in our lives. It was true in the life of Christ. Prayer involves sacrifice. Jesus did not sleep that night. Prayer involves solitude. We have to be comfortable being alone, alone with God, praying alone when it's quiet. And it involves stamina. When others might fall asleep, Jesus stayed awake. It's hard to pray through the night. Big decisions require intense prayer. And Jesus summoned these men and he gave them authority. It's just a bit like an ordination in Matthew chapter 10. Some weeks ago in our adult Sunday school class, we discussed authority. Christ alone holds all authority. We read from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus has all authority and he delegates that authority. He gives it in limited ways to particular people. We studied limited authority in Sunday school. We saw Jesus gives authority to families, to churches, to the government. We also learned what happens when these three spheres begin to operate in other lanes. Each sphere of authority needs to operate in its own lane. And all kinds of trouble happens when the lanes cross. They should work together, but they should not intersect. We've seen this particularly with the COVID pandemic last year. Governments overstepped their authority. They got out of their lane when they tell churches how to worship and when to worship. That's as silly as a church telling the government the speed limit and how much taxes should be. It's not our authority to do that any more than it's their authority to tell us when to worship and how to worship. But the point this morning is that Christ holds all authority. And he delegates a portion of that authority to the 12. He does this in verse 1. And he's going to share his authority with them. In fact, this is what Jesus has been doing. He's been preparing to duplicate disciples. In verse 1, we see that these disciples are given authority to exorcise demons. They're given authority to miraculously heal. In verse 7, they're given authority to preach the gospel. But notice the change in label that happens in our text as this authority is invoked. In verse 1, he summons disciples. In verse 2, they're named apostles. Now, we know that word, disciple. A disciple is simply a learner or a student. A disciple is someone who follows another, who submits to a way of life. You and I are disciples. Every Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had thousands of disciples. In chapter 5, verse 1, they came to Jesus as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 9, verse 11, they're dining with Jesus and Matthew, the tax collector, with sinners and other tax collectors. And in chapter 9, verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And Jesus wastes no time. Right away in chapter 10, he selects 12 and commissions them apostles. Now, an apostle is different than a disciple. An apostle is a delegate, is a messenger. This is someone sent with a specific task. The term can be used generally. It can be used specifically. It's a limited group of people as authorized representatives. Jesus selected these apostles, and he sent them out. Now, the Bible is going to teach us that there are three qualifications to meet to be an apostle. An apostle is directly chosen by Jesus Christ. We see it in our text this morning. Chapter 10, verse 1. It happens again later in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. An apostle is an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Over in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, they were seeking a replacement for Judas Iscariot. He didn't work out after all, contrary to the Galilean management consultant agency. But when he was sought, they looked for a man who was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul himself would write that he witnessed Christ on the Damascus Road. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "I'm the last of the apostles." And thirdly, an apostle confirms his office. These men had a unique power to back up their claims. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So Jesus gives this unique power to this unique office of apostle. Look at the men. We've read their names. Matthew names them off in pairs. I believe it's Mark's gospel that indicates they were sent out this way. Two at a time. Simon is called Peter. Simon is essentially the leader of the 12 disciples. He had his mountaintops. I would call them his spiritual victories. When asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon also had his valleys, his spiritual defeats. Three times on the night of Christ's betrayal, he denied knowing Jesus. We know Andrew was the one who told Peter, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. James and John worked the family fishing business together. James would go on to be the first martyr for the Christian faith. John would write five books in the New Testament. There's Philip and Bartholomew. Philip has the reputation of bringing people to Jesus. And if Bartholomew was also known as Nathanael, it seems as though he was. He wondered if anything good could come out of Nazareth. He got his answer. There's Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Thomas is forever known as Doubting Thomas. He doubted the resurrection of Jesus. And even though Matthew appears in all the apostle lists, there's four in the New Testament. Matthew alone refers to himself as the tax collector. There's something healthy and humbling when we remember where we came from. Information is scant on James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. And when we read about Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, verse 4 gives us not only the names, but also the reputations. Simon was a zealot. A zealot was a revolutionary. At the time of the ministry of Jesus, Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire. The zealots sought to overthrow Rome by whatever means necessary. And Judas was a traitor. He was the keeper of the money box for the ministry of Jesus. You might call him a treasurer of the ministry. And what he excelled at is what did him in. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver in the end. This is a bit of a struggle here. It's hard to imagine Judas in the role of apostle. And we have no reason to think that he didn't go out with the rest of these men and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and perform miracles and signs and wonders just as he was commissioned to do. It is encouraging to think, though, because even though people give the faith, the Christian name, a black eye, Christ still works. He still has a plan. And I say this because in our day, it seems as though it's headline after headline of some Christian pastor or minister who's fallen or who's forsaken the faith. Think about Joshua Harris last year, and Carl Lentz, and Ravi Zacharias. It feels like these guys are falling. And somehow that damages our faith and it shakes our trust. It makes our testimony hard. But we got to remember that this happened with Judas and Christ, his kingdom was still built. That should be an encouragement to us. Whatever harms his name, Christ can redeem that. It's never going to slow his gospel. Well, he summoned ordinary men. And I think of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. That's a description of these 11 men, of these 12 men. That's a description of you and I. Disciples of Christ are everyday people. It's very interesting to think about the world around us. The world around us chooses people one way. Well, Christ chooses people in a very different way. The world looks at skill sets and athleticism and proven capability. And we see this everywhere in business hires and professional sports and college recruiting. And to a point, this is good. I think we need this, don't we? I mean, I'm not going to hire a builder who's always wearing a cast somewhere on his body. He wouldn't go in under the scalpel of a surgeon who plied his trade watching YouTube. But Jesus doesn't operate this way. He doesn't choose according to appearance. He operates on a different level. He chooses the least. He chooses the weak. God said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." You see, if we're in Christ this morning, we cannot boast we are because of our skills or our expertise or our qualifications. We can boast in Christ because of Christ. Because he chooses the unlikely, he makes the timid bold, and he makes the simple wise. He takes the enslaved and sets them free. It's by divine summons he does all these things. He does it by sovereign choice, and he does it for his glory. These disciples of Christ, they and us, we live extraordinary lives. And it's not because we cast out demons or heal the sick or raise the dead. I'm not disparaging you if you've done this. It's quite extraordinary. But we live extraordinary lives because of Christ. Because of what he's done in our lives. He gives our lives meaning. You see, you and I never have to wonder, what is the purpose of our lives? What is the meaning for my existence? We have a purposeful existence. Since the moment of faith, we live for Christ. Our lives are no longer ours. They belong to Christ. If we live for Christ, if we die for Christ, it's all for Christ. He's given us a new hope. He's given us a promised destiny. We know how to live and how to work, how to be a spouse, how to raise kids, how to love, how to resolve conflict. Christ teaches us all these things. You see, life without him is pretty ordinary. It's pretty average. It looks like the guy's life right down the block. It's the same. But discipleship makes it extraordinary. When we see the summons of Jesus, he's done it with authority. He's named these men apostles, and then he sends them. Jesus sends disciples. In verses 5 through 15, he's going to send them out. And as we work through these verses, we see their audience, really the target, who are they to go after? The announcement, what they should be saying, the activity involved in that, as well as, interestingly, their accommodations. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The first two verses, 5 and 6, begin with the audience. It's the target of their mission. Jesus gives detailed instructions. What does he say? Do not go to the Gentiles, do not go to the Samaritans. Gentiles are non-Israelites, people of non-Jewish blood. Samaritans were part Jew and part Gentile. Hundreds of years before this speech happened in Matthew 10, Assyrians came in and conquered neighboring areas. Well, they repopulated those places with their own people. They intermarried with Jewish people, and they had people that were then called Samaritans, half Jewish, half Gentile. Well, this over time caused a big rift between true, full-blooded Jewish people in Israel and then Samaritans, people of Samaria. Jesus says, instead of going to them, instead of going to the Samaritans, and instead of going to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go back a few verses, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. By way of review, Jesus looks at his people. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is sending his apostles to the house of Israel, to sheep who functioned without a shepherd. Israel lived a lot like sheep without a shepherd. This is a picture of the condition of their spiritual lives. These were like sheep living without guidance, without protection, without feeding, without correction. They were living as sheep who had no shepherd. Shepherds had to lead them. Leadership is everything. When the shepherds of Israel failed, the people suffered. This is going back even into the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1, God pronounces a woe upon the leaders of Israel. Woe to the shepherds who were destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. And later he says in Jeremiah 50, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds had led them astray. But God, through his prophets, he predicts a future rescue. In Micah chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Jesus is the great shepherd of his sheep. And he's going to go out and he's going to put his arms around God's people. And he's sending out the 12 apostles. And he's sending them to the lost sheep of Israel. And we see in our passage this morning that God sent them first to Israel. We know that not only has the gospel gone forth to Israel, it's also gone forth to the Gentile. It doesn't end there. We know that Israel was not accepting of their king. And Matthew's been hinting at this as well, this notion that the gospel is going to go beyond Israel. Even at the beginning, remember when Jesus was born, those who came seeking him were Gentiles. The Magi were from a foreign land looking for the king of the Jews. Back in Matthew chapter 8, a Roman centurion came. He sought healing for his servant. Looking down at verse 18 in Matthew 10, eventually, the apostles will testify before Gentiles. And we know that by the end of Matthew's book, what does Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations. So the gospel's starting like this, but eventually it's going to do this, and it's going to go to all nations, to Gentiles as well as Jews. In fact, this is something that Paul did in his ministry. He would go first to the Jews. Perhaps he'd visit a new town. He'd go to the synagogue. He'd offer the gospel. Well, they would reject it, and he would go on elsewhere in town to the Gentiles. He would preach Christ to them. In fact, it was Paul who wrote Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, where we stand this morning, we must know that our audience is everyone. I believe we covered this a few weeks ago. We go to the house of Israel, and we go to the Samaritan, and we go to the Gentile. We go to everyone with the gospel. That is our charge. In fact, you and I are a result of this gospel ministry that went beyond the borders of Israel. Praise God it did, because you and I came to believe. Most of us being Gentile. Look at verse 7. Look at their announcement. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This verse, this one verse, if churches did this, we would live in a very different world. What do I mean? Churches need to go. Jesus does not say, as you sit, as you wait, as you watch. Jesus doesn't even say, as you gather, as you give, as you pray. He says, as you go. It's this idea of moving up and moving out, going outside to our neighbors, going outside to our coworkers. Gone are the days when we can open our doors and expect people just to come in. We need to go to them. That's what Jesus has in mind here. We need to knock on their doors. We need to sit on their couches. We need to drive our cars and pick them up and bring them in. Jesus says, go. Are we going? When churches go, they need to preach. This task is not reserved only for the 12 apostles. This notion of preaching the gospel, it's not just something that pastors or missionaries do. All of us are called to preach. Christ has made all of us preachers. We can use the word proclaim if that's more comfortable. We're to proclaim the gospel. It's this idea of a herald who's going before a king, and he's proclaiming the message that the king has given him. How many churches do you think fail between word number 4 and word number 5 in this sentence? This comma trips them up. They don't get to the preaching part. They might go, but they don't preach. They don't proclaim. They go and they smile. They go and they serve. They go and they share. And that's great. We should do all those things. But when we should go to preach. We can smile. In fact, we better. Who wants to join a faith when it looks like a bunch of people just crawled out of a tomb? We of all people should be smiling. And we can serve. That's outstanding. But service is a vehicle to the gospel. Woe to us if we fill stomachs but don't give them Christ. And we go to share. That's good. We should go to share. But when we share, let us do it confident of the full backing of Christ. He's commanded you and I to proclaim the gospel, and when he did that, he's given us authority to do it. And we can be confident that he's going to use our faithfulness for his own ends. We can do it boldly. We can do it confidently. We can do it assuredly because Christ is King. Amen. Are we preaching? And let me also say this. If a church gets past go, and if it's able to preach, it must be the message of Christ. We don't get to pick the message. Heralds don't choose the message for the kings. Heralds proclaim his words. It's proclaiming. It's not a personal testimony. It's not sharing an opinion. It's not generating a sinner's prayer. Jesus tells us exactly what to say. Now, granted, verse 7, if you say that to some guy in the street, he's going to be a bit puzzled. Walking up to a stranger, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going to wonder what you're talking about. And I believe in the time of Jesus, this message would have been more clear. The recipients of the house of Israel would have understood this. God promised a messianic king. He would come and redeem the nation. They would have got that. But for you and I, we have other places in the New Testament to help us out. There's many gospel presentations given across the New Testament. There's a lot that fills this in. And it's our duty to understand the gospel, to be able to explain it in a way that's clear, to be reading our Bibles and to be practicing. And this is why verse 7's fallen on hard times. And this is why we are where we are. You see, if obeyed, verse 7 would change our world. But I want to make one more point here. This message, verse 7, this is a message for Christians to proclaim. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a citizen of God's kingdom, I want to invite you to come in. The kingdom of heaven is indeed at hand. Jesus Christ is God's Son. Jesus Christ is the King. And he's stepped down from his throne. And he's given his life for you. You and I have sin. We do bad things by accident. We do bad things on purpose. It separates us from God. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty we owe for that. And if we repent from our sins and turn from them, and if we believe upon Jesus Christ, we will be redeemed. We will be made right with God. We'll be forgiven, adopted by God. Hallelujah. That's an invitation for you today to become a citizen of God's kingdom. This is the announcement we are to make to our people, to those on the streets, to our family members, to our coworkers, to whoever it may be. Watch for opportunities and be ready. Look at their activity as they travel. For them, miracles validated their preaching. Verse 8, it essentially restates verse 1. It adds some detail to it. So in addition to healing sickness and exorcisms, these apostles were also commanded to cleanse lepers and raise the dead. That's a tall order. What about us? Should we be doing this today? Well, if you're wondering if this portion is applicable to the church, and if I personally have done this, the answer is both no and no. We as a church are not disobedient if we fail to perform miracles. And as for me, I've never performed a miracle, apart from getting Heather to marry me. But the work of the apostles is to be pro bono. You see that here? They're been freely given this word. They're to freely proclaim the word. And I like how verses 9 and 10 underscore, they emphasize a trust in God. And I'm convinced that a trust in God, it's going to rise and fall with an abundance. They were to really travel light. If we have an abundance, we'll be less likely to depend on God. We'll be more likely to depend on God if we are lacking or trusting. Christ wants us to be dependent, to be fully relying on Him. Mr. and Mrs. Howe don't impress Him. Whether it's a 3-hour tour or a lifetime, we cannot sail around overloaded with stuff. Stuff does not yield humble dependence. And Jesus knows this. He commands His 12, travel light. At the same time, I want to flip this around. We want to be generous in our giving. Giving will keep us dependent. Because if we have an abundance and we're giving to others who don't, that will maintain our dependence upon God. Jesus concludes in verse 10, the worker is worthy of his support. It's going to be important for us as a church looking ahead to embrace this thinking. And I say this because we're looking for an associate. Pastors tend to rank low on the pay scale of professional vocations. I also feel at liberty to talk about this because you care so well for my family and I. You've been extremely generous to us. But we want to remember this as we look into an associate, that a worker is worthy of his support. And I do find that associates tend to get forgotten or neglected. We want to be careful not to do that when we bring in a man. If he's faithful, if he's hardworking, we want to compensate him for that. It'd be wasteful to move him here, then lose him because we failed to adequately compensate him. I'm not sure a 2-bedroom apartment for a family with kids screams longevity. And I know the cost of living is high, but we want to be generous to this man. We want to support him and his family. The worker is worthy of his support. Well, Jesus calls his preachers here to trust him, and he calls his people to supply them, and he concludes this morning with their accommodations. I can remember my first semester of seminary. I had a preaching class, and a professor must have been a retired linebacker or something, very large man, thunderous voice, a booming voice, and he told us a story of a young man who was approached to come on a missions trip. And rather than accept the invitation to come or decline it, the man asked, "What are my accommodations?" That was the wrong response. Because our professor goes on to then detail what his answer should have been. And it was an extended sermon on accommodations. What are my accommodations? You're a minister of the gospel. You don't ask what are my accommodations. He went on for I don't know how long. But it made an impression on me. I remember the story. I don't think I've ever asked what are my accommodations. But Jesus is teaching here that we ought to be content. Let there be nothing that would disparage the gospel. If we're setting forth this message before people, let us go in and do it without any additional baggage or materialism or attachments. He's telling his apostles, find someone faithful and stay put. Stay with that person. Don't give the impression that you're looking for luxuries or some kind of payout. Don't taint your message. But he also says here, if someone is not faithful, he says, move along. And he describes this ancient Near Eastern practice. It's shaking the dust off your feet. This was a way of showing symbolically that I am passing on you. I am moving away from this town. Not even the dust of this place will accompany me elsewhere. And to reject the gospel message here, it's the worst sin that one can commit. He says it'd be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And he cites two cities synonymous with serious sin. I mean, these places were known for sexual perversion and homosexuality. You see, the gospel of Jesus is the greatest gift we can receive. And a relationship with him is it's invaluable. That's why it's so important that we take the message seriously and we embrace it. And I am convinced that we do that here, that there are better things for us, and that faith and a love for Christ that causes us to be his ambassadors. I haven't met a person at an Emmanuel Bible Church who is incapable of fulfilling the call upon Christ this morning. He summons ordinary men. He gives us authority. He allows our message to go forth. We get to be used by him. And just like these apostles or these disciples this morning, I pray that our deeds would confirm this message. Christ sent them out. He sent them to Israel. He sent them to the lost sheep of Israel with the gospel. And while they were there, while they were preaching, they lived in such a way that their work was not betrayed. Can you just imagine their experience? What it would have been like for these guys? I mean, the first time John, that fisherman, the first time he cast out a demon, or Matthew, holding the hand of a corpse, about to raise her from the dead. He was in the tax booth, what, a month ago? And Peter touches a leper to heal him. There's no going back. If this healing goes south, he has no hospital to go to. These men had no formal training. They had no seminary. They had no college, no missions conference, no evangelism training, yet they boldly preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These men had little resources to trust in, little money, little clothes. It was complete trust in God. And you and I, we sit here this morning as products of their faithfulness. And I pray that we would not simply sit, that you and I too, that we would go and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And I know that we want Christ to come and change our lives. And I'm convinced that Christ comes when we go. That we are made like Christ, that we are sanctified, that we are formed in the trenches, out there preaching Christ, faithfully obeying this call. Because when we step outside our comforts, and when we step outside of our fears, when we step outside our excuses, when we do not remain but go, a faithful obedience that causes us to grow. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the weighty calling to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to be bold, to be confident, and to be faithful. I pray, Father, that we would not be afraid. I pray that if it would be your will, as we step out in faith and we proclaim Christ, you would cause us to bear fruit, that we would see enough fruit to encourage our hearts, but not too much to make us proud. Jesus, we pray that you would build your kingdom here in Bellingham. In your name we pray. Amen.